So let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5 this evening. And in looking at that, I want to just start out that many years ago, I read about Vince Lombardi. I don't know if you ever heard about Vince Lombardi, but he was a football coach for the Green Bay Packers for many, many years. And he produced one National Football League champion team after another. He motivated his men to play every single moment of every game to the best of their ability. Yet his philosophy of football was very, very simple. Those who played under his leadership often spoke of his intensity, his drive, his endless enthusiasm for the guts of the game. Time after time, he would come back to the basic techniques of blocking and tackling. On one occasion, his team, the Green Bay Packers, lost to an inferior squad. It was bad enough to lose to that team, but the coach called a meeting, a practice, the very next morning. The men sat silently, looking more like whipped puppies than team champions. They had no idea what to expect from this man they feared the most. Gritting his teeth and staring holes through one athlete after another, Lombardi began, "Okay, we go back to the basics this morning." Holding up a football high enough for all to see, he continued to yell, "Gentlemen, this is a football. Gentlemen, this is a football." How basic can you get, right? His strategy: know your position, learn how to do it right, and then do it with all your might. Well, Vince Lombardi pressed upon his players that if a game is won, it is because the basics were initiated correctly. If a game is lost, then they were not initiated correctly. This concept is also true in the spiritual realm. Like Lombardi's Packers, Christian men need to be reminded of the basic struggle, even to the point of saying, "Gentlemen, this is a Bible. It is God's word, sufficient for all of life and godliness. It is our main weapon to fight against our spiritual enemy." These are the character traits of the enemy and his strategies against us. He is scheming to fill your mind with thoughts that are opposed to God's plan for you. The main weapons he uses are lies and deception. But remember this: who you are in Christ, your identity and your position in Christ, that the Lord loves believers, that God is for the believer. And as a result of these truths, Satan has no power or authority over Christians except what they yield to him when they are deceived to believing his lies. So once Christian men learn the basics, then strength and knowledge of the basics will provide men with the proper conditioning for spiritual battle, making them able to stand firm in the truth. An important part of transformation is, in reference to spiritual warfare, is the believer's grasp on the central place God's word occupies in this battle. Have you realized yet that you're in a spiritual battle, men? Do you know that? That you're in warfare. You may have not signed up for it initially, but that's where God's bringing us. He's bringing us into this warfare. And he's bringing us into this warfare so that we will be able to perceive the stratagems of the evil one that is against our transformation, against our Christ-likeness. See, biblical spiritual warfare is about knowing God and what he has revealed in the Word of God about himself. It is about walking with the Lord so that you will more readily recognize the counterfeit offers of the enemy. It's not about coming up with new techniques like people do today, or strategy for doing spiritual warfare. There are no new techniques. It's about finding the strategies that are readily present in the biblical text. So following this evening, I'm going to share with you three basic strategic principles for spiritual warfare. And here's the first one. The first one is this: for men to know, in spiritual warfare, if anyone engages in spiritual warfare, then they must know from the scriptures their new position in Christ. That's the first thing. You have to know who you are in Christ. Now, if you're looking there at the Bible in 1 John, I want you to notice something there. It says in 1 John that the Bible says we know that, verse 18, no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, believers ought to know the Bible in order to identify God's redemptive work from Satan's stratagems. The enemy is no fool. He has a strategically designed game plan, a diabolical method he employs time after time. His plans to deceive, to confuse, to neutralize, and finally to destroy. Now, if the enemy can get men to sit on the sidelines, to become directionless, to be dormant, to keep them from God's word, to keep them from transformation, then his plan works, if he can get you to do that. So the first principle then includes perceiving the believer's new position in Christ and its implications, so that the soldier is not duped by the enemy's strategies. It was James Montgomery Boyce who said, God intends for the Christian to have a full conviction and assurance of faith, that they are to have a settled understanding, and this is to be true for them forever. False teaching continually creeps into the church undetected, robbing believers of the knowledge of how much they are so greatly blessed by God. In the midst of all satanically driven spiritual confusion, the man of God, if properly grounded, can be confident about his position in Christ. He can be strengthened to resist any temptation, to remain certain about the realities of the Christian experience, to never, ever give up faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you notice in our passage in verse number 18, the first words are, we know. But then if you look at the next verse, it says the same thing in verse number 19, we know. And then in verse 20, and we know. How come we don't know, is my question. If the Bible clearly says that we know these things, we are to know certain things. And of course, that means to understand them, to perceive them. And what the apostle is saying, that if the seed of God has entered someone's heart, that person will no longer habitually practice sin. Instead, the person is increasingly aware of the manifestations of the new life he has been given in Christ. So subsequently, Christians who are informed by God's word will realize and embrace three fundamental truths also from this passage of Scripture concerning our position in Christ. And the first one is this: we have a new master. Also, secondly, we have a new protection. And thirdly, we have a new father, or we're in a new family. Now, look at verse number 18 again. And this, the first one is that believers have a new master. First, that means that sin is no longer believers' master. God is the master. So the Apostle Paul is saying again in his letter, we know that no one who is born of God sins. In other words, God is the one who is their master. So that one born of God will never... It's not that the one born of God will never commit any sin. The idea here is that those who have been born of God do not keep on sinning. They do not get stuck in patterns of unrepentant sins. They are quick to confess their sins. So the practice of righteousness is a mark of the new birth and reveals membership and God's family. In other words, the believer who is habitually practicing righteousness shows that he's already been born of God. In other words, God is already transforming him, and we get a sense that we realize that. We know God is doing that. Eric Kress, in his exposition on 1 John, comments, "To live in righteousness is to avoid practicing sin, but not only that, it's also actively to pursue what God says is right in his word, both in attitude and action." And Steve covered that quite well this morning. So if people have become members of God's family through the new birth, their new lives have really deep significance in the presence as well as in the future. That all who are truly born of God will manifest a pattern of righteousness produced by the divine nature implanted in believers at conversion. The process is the same for all who are born again. They first grow in their wonder of their status. And what's that? Wow, I'm actually one of God's kids. I'm actually a child of God. That leads to God creating joy in their heart, which motivates them towards holy living and a higher standard of living. And that standard is Christ-likeness. That's where the Spirit of God brings us. So that means for professed Christians to live in a continuous, habitual pattern of sin is to show that they do not belong to God's family at all. They are deceived into thinking they are what they are not. Now, Scripture reveals that true Christians do not practice sin. That simply means that sin is no longer master, that Jesus Christ is the new master, and their new desire is to serve, to love, and to please him. That leads to my second thing in verse number 18. It says this, "But he who is born of God keeps him," or protects him in one translation. So the second thing is that the believers have a new protection. Now, why is that important? Because if you're in spiritual battle, you need to know that you're protected. Right? And God definitely protects us. Now, the intent of verse number 18 is that God himself safeguards the one he has begotten. He keeps those born of God. The idea is that the believer is safe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in this sense, believers do not keep themselves. Ultimately, a Christian's confidence is not in their own ability to keep themselves saved or away from the power of sin or from the harm that Satan wants to inflict upon them. The source of their protection is God alone. It is God who has a hold on his children, and the responsibility to keep believers safe and secure rests solely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not uncommon, even in the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. Listen to what it says. "While Jesus was with them, I was keeping them." The same word there. "In your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so the scriptures would be fulfilled." So the Father actually keeps his disciples safe by protecting them from the devil. In fact, Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world," but what? "To keep them from the evil one." So it is God's job in Scripture to protect us as believers from this attack that's coming against us from an enemy way stronger than us. He has 5,000 to 7,000, it would have depended on how long you think the world is, of practice, right? He's had many, many years of practice, so you're not going to outsmart him. The only ones who can stand against him are Christians who are in the Word of God. Why does Jesus pray in this manner? It's because Satan wants to inflict harm on those given to Jesus. Satan wants to lead Christians into false teaching so that they are led astray from the truth. The evil one desires very strongly to rob believers of their joy, to lead them into doubt, to keep them in depression, in depression and discouragement. He desires to do that, and if he could do that, then he cripples that particular person. So the evil one desires to do that, and how does he do it? He does it by tempting us to take the bait and to sin. That's how he does it, and he's good at it. So Christian soldiers must learn to lay hold of the truth that once they are God's children, he keeps them from falling completely away from the truth. And truth keeps believers confident to stand in the keeping power of the Lord. Like we sang this evening, the mighty fortress of God. Why that particular song? Well, Luther had a sober understanding of spiritual warfare. Most of his life he was dogged by people trying to kill him, right? And so he writes, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fail him." So the spiritual enemy cannot break through and overcome the believer because Jesus, the fortress, keeps the believer safe. Now you have to know that when you stand against the enemy, because he will lie to you and he will manipulate things so he can get you to doubt. And he can get you to slip up. But when we know these truths and we are recognize them and remembering them every day, then we can stand firm. There's a third thing under this first set of spiritual warfare, and it's the believer's new family or father. And if you notice what it says in verse number 18, it says the third truth to realized by the believer is Satan is no longer a father to those who trust Jesus as their own Savior. Where it says, but he who was born of God keeps him. So what were we? But we're born of God. That means we're born into the family of God. So in the Bible, Jesus once spoke of a group of Jews in the Gospel of John, who thought they were, because they were descendants of Abraham, that they were among God's elect. You remember that passage of scripture? These Jews believed that having Abraham as their father automatically made God their father. Jesus quickly reveals the blindness of their hearts and the deafness of their ears. And what does he reveal to them? He says to them simply, you are of your father, the devil. And that must have been a shock to them. Indeed, the reason these so-called children of Abraham did not hear Jesus is because they are not and they were not of God. Just as Jesus also explicitly says in John 8:47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is because you are not of God. Now, if a person is not of God, they are instead of Satan. And Satan is their father, right? So having God as father only comes by having Jesus as Savior and Lord. In fact, once a person becomes a Christian, that person for the first time in their life can call God Father, because Jesus Christ has appeased the Father's wrath toward that believing sinner. And the believer is in a new position before the Father, and the Father has chosen, adopted, accepted him. And the reason believers change in standing is that the Father, before the Father, is the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did on their behalf. Just like John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him, right, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We're in a new family. We have a new father. And we can pray to our Father, and our Father protects us also in this family. And no one could take us out of the family. No one could rip us out of the family of God. And that's something we ought to know also, because of Jesus' salvation, the devil is no longer the believer's father and has no claim on the believer whatsoever. The epistle of 1 John describes the believer in this way. In verse 18, it says, the evil one does not touch him, cannot touch him. So Satan is not at all pleased when a person becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ, a child of God. Satan desires to get his hands on that person. And where our text reads, touch, the verse does not refer to a superficial touch, but a taking hold of, a snatching away, of inflicting injury and even harm on that person. And he would do it if it wasn't for God protecting us. That's the world we live in. And that's what we have to be aware of when it comes to biblical transformation, that we are in a battle and that we have everything necessary to win that battle. Now, that brings me to my second basic principle for men to know in spiritual warfare, and it's this. If anyone engages in spiritual warfare, then they must remain on guard against three powerful influences. Three powerful influences. Now, for this, I'd like you to turn back in your Bibles to chapter 2 of 1 John. So, if the Christian soldier are to encounter the enemy's assault, they should become familiar with that which the devil uses against them, to assault them. Now, I would like to familiarize you with these three primary foci of spiritual warfare, and you know what they are already. The world, the flesh, and Satan, right? In past time, this has been referred to as the triumvirate. This is the triumvirate. These three that kind of work in unison with each other, right? And so I want you to think about it like that. And the first one, in John chapter 2, verse 15, we find that the triumvirate, the first part of it is going to be, it says this, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So I want you to connect the world in the first one of the triumvirate with affections. Put affections next to that. Because if you notice what our text says, it says three times in this short sentence, do not love the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So three times this is used. So the passage here in consideration has really a negative imperative that cannot be avoided. Do not do this. Christians, while living in this world, are cautioned by Scripture to watch out for the obstacles, to identify them, to overcome them, and then to practice how to defeat that which is against them. Actually, this word world carries with it at least two things. Number one, that mankind is in rebellion, and especially people hostile to God. That's the first thing to consider. And then the second thing, it's a way of life, especially as opposed to the purpose of God. So the world system involves the world's values, its pleasures, its pastimes, its aspirations. See, believers already know that they are in the world, but we are not of the world. The world, then, is the main hindrance for the Christian life because it can and it does extend a considerable amount of influence every single day in our life. The main hindrance of biblical transformation, this first one, is the world. So I'm not talking about the physical world that God made and which we are to care for and enjoy. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the current thoughts, the philosophies, the ideologies, the correct, actually identify the world, the way the world system thinks, because the world system has been in every generation opposed to God, opposed to the gospel, opposed to the truth, every single generation. We're not unique in that way. So Scripture is speaking here about the sin of worldliness. Brethren, be sure of this. As long as we live in this world, with its satanic invading system for opposing God. We are all at some time at risk of worldliness. The battle is not only for the mind. The battle is for your affections. And remember this, that Satan goes for your affections first before he can get you to think about it. That's where he's going to tempt us. So this becomes a very important point for you and I, that, you know, do what your heart says to do. Right? Isn't that the mantra of the day? Follow your heart. No. You follow your heart, you're going right off the cliff. You have to discern your affections. What do you love? What are you loving? What are you genuinely loving in your heart? What are the pursuits of your heart? And so we have to look there, and we are definitely people that need to go there first. Remember Paul's traveling companion, Demas. It says in 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. He not only deserted Paul, he deserted the church. He deserted the work of God. And mostly he deserted the message of the gospel that was supposed to save him. It doesn't give a lot of evidence that he was a believer, does it? So, see, this whole thing about affections is going to be a very, very common battlefield for the believer. So, what will we set our affections on? On the world? Its things? On yourself or on the Lord? This term love brings to mind the whole thought of pleasure. That is, the pleasure one hopes to receive from the object of their love. In other words, affections. All right, we look at today, what's going on in the world. Well, just look how they twist things. We have same-sex marriage, right? Redefining marriage. Role and gender, complete confusion. I go into a place now and it has gender-neutral bathrooms. I don't know what to do. Should I go in? Thank the Lord there's a lock on the other side. All right, I lock the door. All right, but I never saw that before. Why now in our day? Because everything is so confusing, and it's all about how the world thinks. Just women being in charge, women beating up men, you know, it's all about the reversal of the roles. It's all going on before our eyes, and so we have to have discernment and have critical thinking about what we set our affections on. And make sure it's not the values, the pleasures, the pastimes, the entertainments, or the ambitions of the world. So, is it worldly for a Christian to try to make lots of money, own a second home, drive a nice car, enjoy the luxuries of modern life? Is a person worldly if they read fashion magazine? Or a muscle magazine? Or when wear trendy clothes? Do I have to be out of style in order to be godly? Do Christians need to look like they came from a little house on the prairie set? How short is too short? How low is too low? See, all these can be very subjective. And really conclude by many different Christians in many different ways. So then the question still stands, how do I know if at any one time I have become guilty of worldliness? C.J. Mahaney writes a little book on worldliness. It's pretty good. He said this, some people try to define worldliness as living outside a specific set of rules or conservative standards. If you listen to music with a certain beat, dress in fashionable clothes, watch movies with a certain rating, or indulge in certain luxuries of modern society, surely you have to be worldly. See, the problem in defining worldliness is twofold. First, either one stresses focusing exclusively on the externals, or secondly, one dismisses the importance of the externals. Each missed the point. See, our passage really solves the problem because the Word of God takes the confusion and makes it very clear. In other words, worldliness is on the inside. It exists in our hearts. worldliness does not consist in outward behavior, though, as Mahaney says, our actions can certainly be an evidence of worldliness within, but the real location of worldliness is internal. It resides in our heart. It resides in our affections. Hence our passage of Scripture, do not love the world or the things in the world. If they do, the love of the Father is not in them. That's an indictment against someone's affections, that they really don't love God. They love other things in place of God. You know what that's called? The last verse in 1 John, what does it say? Keep yourself from idols. Why does it say that? For that reason. We actually put God in the place, things in the place of where God should be. So when worldliness is actually defined, it's something like this. It is to gratify and exalt oneself to the exclusion of God. It rejects God's rule and replaces it with our own rule. It exalts our opinion above God's truth. It elevates our sinful desires for things of this fallen world above God's commands and promises. So false teaching, believing something false, which Satan wants us to do, he wants us to go down that path, it actually produces misplaced affections. You remember what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy about the end times? That men will be what? Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and then he says this, but they won't be lovers of God. They won't be fond of God, the old King James says. Why? Because their affections are moving in a direction away from God to this world and what it offers and the things of this world. See, we have to identify that in our own heart, that that's going on or not, because we don't want to love the world. We want to love our Lord, right? So when our affections are misplaced, we exchange the truth of God, like it said in Romans, for a lie. That's what we do. Now, let's move from the outside influence of the world to the battle that rages within the believer's heart. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 16, it says, for all that is in the world, and then it says those three essentials under this particular heading, and it's that the craving of sinful man. He cautions us about the lust of the flesh. It's called the lust of the flesh here, and anything in this world system can become a source of sinful desire. It could be sensual desires, lusts, desires that extend to food, to drink, to sexual gratification. But I want you to notice here, under this one, this part of the triumvirate, the flesh, next to it, I don't want you to put affections, I want you to put desires. Because there is a bit of a difference between affections, something I love, and desires, something I desire, that could bring me to something I love and capture it. But here, the flesh has to do with desires which reach out for an object in order to find pleasure and satisfaction. The flesh is the seat of willful desire. Desires are not in themselves wrong. What's wrong is that we often try to satisfy our cravings in ways that are inappropriate, unhealthy, contrary to God's will for our lives, and sometimes even dangerous. I remember one pastor one day was preaching, and he was preaching on people that did daredevil sports, right? And I never heard this before. He said that would be sin for a Christian. And I said, well, why would that be? Because it's dangerous. You can lose your life very simply. It's almost tempting death. We shouldn't be doing things like that. And so I thought about it, and I said, you know, he's probably right. That is something that we have to consider. But again, it's this desire to be the best to be the unique one, like Evel Knievel had, I think, every bone in his body broken at one time or another. But see, that was a desire, a drive that he had, but it was a very reckless one, a very dangerous one, a very unhealthy one. God doesn't want us to be involved with activities that lead us that way. Of course, the word here, flesh, really is, there's two words for it. One means body parts. The other means the falling, corrupt human nature. That's the one being used here. So the flesh is the sinful nature, the old man that we fight with every day, we struggle with. It wages war against our inner man. And the spirit is, of course, is the renewed power that God's given us in the new man. Like it says in Galatians 5:16, I say, walk in the spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. See, again, see, the flesh is connected with this word desire. Almost every place you look in Scripture, it's the desire that the Bible is talking about. For example, also in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desires against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, and you may not do the things that you please. So there is a warfare between the new man, the spiritual, and the old man, the flesh, however theologically you want to categorize those things. However, the war is not between our soul and our bodies. And why is that? Because our physical bodies are not inherently evil. What is that? What's that war? The war is between our renewed spirit and our fallen nature. That's where the war is. We are battling the remaining powers of our sinful nature. The former lusts of the flesh is dragged into the new life. And the Apostle Paul clearly described the former manner of life of every person where he says in Ephesians 2:3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. Listen, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. So we are born again of God's Spirit. We have a desire for holy things now as new believers, things that please God and honor God, and we're torn between two desires, so that when we sin, our desires to commit sin is more pleasurable, at least in our desire, than our desire to obey Christ. Desires really are a deadly trinity. And what I mean by that is in James 1:15, the Bible says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth to death. So what do you have? You have desire that comes first, and then it gives birth to sin. All right? Sin fully born brings forth death. That's the cycle. You know, I was, many years ago, I was reading a little clip by Lloyd Jones. It wasn't Lloyd Jones on this. No, it wasn't him either. But anyway, here's the story. This French guy named Daniel Hugon went to court for murder. And the lawyer said, his defense was that this man had an extra Y chromosome, which caused him to murder because made him unbalanced actually from birth, and he had very, behavioral problems because of this, and he actually won the case, actually got a lesser sentence on that case. True story there. But the bottom line is that we all come into this world with an S chromosome, right? Sin. We all have a problem. And today, that's what nobody addresses. Like the stupid stuff going on in Washington right now is absolutely asinine. It's the most foolish thing I've ever seen. If our country's come to that, we're doomed. We're doomed. Actually, we're doomed anyway. But I love this place. And as long as the Lord keeps us strong, we'll keep doing what we have to do, right? So in other words, in saying all that, the war going on inside of us is a war of desires, right? That's where the war is. And every day, how many desires go through your heart, mind? Hundreds, right? You desire this, you desire more money, you desire a better job, you desire a girlfriend, you desire to get married, and it goes on and on and on and on, right? So the thing is that I have to evaluate my desires to make sure my desires are being brought before God. So my desires become desires that are pleasing to the Lord. In other words, when my desires are out of hands, it usually sounds something like this. When a sinful craving is a legitimate desire for financial success, it then becomes a silent demand for financial success. This is the switch. It goes from just a desire to a private desire that I'm not telling anybody about. Or when interest in clothes and fashion becomes a preoccupation. I have to look the best all the time. See, that becomes worldliness. That becomes a desire that's out of hand. Or love for music morphs into an obsession to follow the latest bands or to have the latest music or to have that latest YouTube clip or whatever it may be. So when the desire of a good movie becomes a need to see the latest blockbuster, no matter what, no matter how much it costs, or when we must have what we desire, or else. I must have it or else. I'm going to do everything in my power, use as much money as I can to get this. When we get there, that is when we have succumbed to idolatry. Because we're being driven by that desire, not to a godly end, but to a worldly end and a satanic end. That's what happens. So that leads to a third thing, and that's the lust of the eyes. Now, we all know that the lust of the eyes is definitely something that we deal with every day. We have to deal with it. And the lust of the eyes really causes us to crave something, then to covet something, and then to take something. With our advanced technology in our current times, there's endless opportunities to be seduced by this fallen world and to succumb to the sin of worldliness, especially in the area of desires. We have to ask ourselves, what dominates our mind and stirs our heart? What are the things that really dominate you? What do you think about the most? All right. Not only that, but does outward prosperity appeal to you more than growth in godliness? Do I rather be wealthy materially or wealthy godly? Which do I really desire? Do you relate to God as if he exists to further your selfish ambitions? Or are you convinced that you exist to bring glory to God himself? Do you consider the present and material results in your life more important than eternal reward? So these are just questions we can ask to identify where we are as far as our own desires are concerned. And of course, another thing about desires comes under the boast, where it says the boastful pride of life. Pride is boasting about what one has, what one does, what one has accomplished. And it includes selfish ambition and love for success. All humans have a tendency to exalt themselves. We can't get away from that. The depraved flesh views the world with a self-sufficient independence of God and a total disregard of the judgments of God, the standards of God, and the very existence of God. God doesn't even exist. If God doesn't exist, there's no standards. I can do what I want, when I want, to whom I want. Right? That is, of course, against the Word of God. So, of course, 1 John chapter 2 brings up two reasons why this type of thinking is completely ridiculous. Well, the first one, it says that he says that the first reason for not having affections or desires for the world and its values is because it's not of God. It says it's not of the Father. It's from the world. So why should I have affections for Satan's world system that is opposed to God? I shouldn't. Warren Wiersbe summed up this portion of Scripture quite succinctly when he wrote, "A Christian is a member of the human world, and he lives in the physical world, but he does not belong to the spiritual world. That is Satan's system for opposing God. A second reason in 1 John for not having affections for the world is simply this. The world is passing away, also its lust or its desires. In other words, why should I have affections and desires for something decaying and dying? Why do I want to do that? Why should I even want to spend time with it? See, the world's ways have no future. So why invest in them? Satan's anti-God system is under God's judgment, and it's going to be under God's judgment. The only adequate, sufficient placement for your affections is God himself. That's why you were created. That's why you were saved. You were saved to worship, so you can love God and have desire and affection for him. That's why we're saved. And that's where God's bringing us. The attraction of the world becomes dim when the affections are on God and what God loves. In any case, the believer is not to set their affections on this world system, nor its values, its pleasures, its pastimes, its entertainments, or its ambitions. Instead, we are to set our affections on Christ. That's what we're to do. Now, I would like you to take your Bibles there, get you to do something while I move to the end of this message. In Joshua chapter 6, just this is a great example in the Word of God, in Joshua chapter 6, about bringing the craving, the lusting of the eyes, and the pride all together in just a few passages of Scripture. While you're turning there to Joshua chapter 6 and then chapter 7, let me just set up the background of this text. It's a narrative concerning Achan. Remember, the people are in the new land. God has given them one victory after another after another. And then God stopped giving Israel a victory. And when God stopped giving Israel a victory, Joshua was concerned. Joshua couldn't figure it out. They went to fasting and prayer. He couldn't figure it out. And then God finally said to Joshua, there's secret sin in the camp. That's why I'm not blessing you. It's got to get out. So everything in Jericho was under a ban and therefore off limits. In other words, when they were going into these towns and battling for these things, everything they took in their booty was to be given over to God first. There was going to be come a time when God was going to bless them, but right now, no, don't take anything, no matter what it is. Well, Achan did not listen. And why didn't he listen? Because he was craving and lusting for the world. And notice what it says. Let's just go to, let's look at verse number 18 and 19 of Joshua chapter 6. It says, but as for you, this is a New American Standard. As for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. That was what was going on. Now, look over to chapter 7 and verse number 21. Now, of course, Achan is caught. He comes before Joshua and the elders, and notice in verse number 21, the sin that he committed is in verse number 21. It says, and when he saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. Now, this is exactly how Satan tempts somebody. He saw, he desired, he took, and then he hid it. Do you see anything in there about thinking about what God said? So he kind of bypasses our thought process to go right for our affections and our desires. And he catches us every time. Right? That's his bait. Boy, really looks good. In fact, in verse number 24, you don't have to read it there, but Achan, it gives a sense there that Achan was already a wealthy man. It said there that he has oxen and donkey and sheep and tents, and he wanted more. He was greedy. So he had the sin of disobedience to God's ban and also to covetousness. He stole the first fruits of that which was under the ban. And what was the result? He was going to be stoned. Not only him, his whole family and everything he had was going to be stoned and burned. Complete destruction. Again, this is a good picture of what happens when sin takes us all the way to the end, right? Sin gives birth to what? Death. Destruction. That's the picture there in that passage of Scripture. So when it comes to these things, Achan sinned in his heart and in his thoughts against God long before he ever acted upon the thoughts and violated this divine imposed ban upon the nation there. Why? Because he loved material things. His love for material things was greater in his desire than for him to love and obey God or obey and love God. It was greater in his desires. So it comes down to this, that there's three things that Christians must do to overcome and win this inward fight. The first is they must consider themselves dead to sin. That's a whole nother message. Secondly, they must put their sinful desires to death. That's what they must do. And then they must kill the old man. That's what they must do. And then lastly, the new man must be nurtured and strengthened. And near the bottom line, R.C. Sproul said this, the flesh has to be weakened and the spirit has to be strengthened. The flesh weakened and the spirit strengthened. And that's by the word of God, right? Now, that brings me to my last one, and it's going to be a short one, of the triumvirate. We looked at the world and affections. We looked at the flesh and desires. And the last one is the devil and deception. The devil and deception. Of course, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8, it tells us that three things about the characteristics of, you have to know your enemy. If you're in warfare, you better know your enemy. You better know what your enemy's up to. Well, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's walking about, right? That's the first characteristic of the enemy. He prowls and walks about in order to get his look for somebody to spy out the weakness of God's servants. That's what he's doing. To spy out the carelessness of God's servants. To spy out the world influence servants. And of course, those who are spiritually sleepy. That's who he's looking for. Those who are not alert, not sober-minded, not self-controlled. That is his target. Those kind of people. He's got restless energy. Just like in Job where it says, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered, he says, the Lord's from roaming about the earth and walking around on it. See, Satan is a restless enemy. Secondly, he's a roaring lion. Now, this characteristic has to do with making Christians afraid. Like a roaring lion, the devil is eager to do evil, to inspire your pride, and of course, to come against you as a silent hunter to make you afraid. Fear. I don't know about you, but when you go to funerals, right? I heard somebody talking today. And you know the person wasn't a believer. What do you say to them? You're going to hell? You know that you really can't say that, right? But it's on your mind. Because Christians are sober to know what's the end, where they're heading. Doesn't matter how nice the person was, what good things they did. You know that's not what gets them into heaven. Right? So Satan still keeps people afraid of death. I mean, Christians naturally could be afraid of death, too. But the thing is that as you grow more and more in the Lord, the more and more you want to be home. So you know death is a doorway into the presence of God, because that's what the scriptures say, right? And so this lion, this enemy wants to make you afraid. And if he makes you afraid, you know what? One thing that fear does, it cripples you. You won't do anything. right? I'm afraid to do this. I'm afraid to do this. I'm afraid to go there. I'm afraid to witness to this person. Oh, you know, and so he makes you afraid. That's what he does. And a third thing about him is that he's seeking to devour, that he is a ravenous wolf. He's a ravenous lion. He wants to totally capture the prey. He wants to swallow that prey down. That's what he wants to do. Daniel Ariccia, writing a commentary on 1 Peter, says this. In the present context of this passage, it refers to the activity of the devil in trying to destroy the believers, particularly their faith, and lead them into apostasy. That is, to deny their faith in Jesus Christ. Implied in all these is the thought that sufferings experienced by Christians are not simply the work of people, but are instigated by the devil himself. Remember, 1 Peter is about suffering. And he's saying that when suffering comes, the devil has his hands in it too. And that's because it could be at your weakest time. So you have to be at your strongest time spiritually. So does the devil have an M.O.? Yes, he does. His M.O. is to keep believers blind. Keep unbelievers blind so that they do not understand and receive the gospel. And then to keep believers ignorant, sleepy, scared, so that through his restless assaults and his scare tactics and persecution, the evil one hopes to cause the believer to fall away from being soldiers and witnesses for Jesus Christ. So the devil's target is your affections and your desires. That's what his target is. And when he comes against you, he disguises what he does as truth. What he says and what he tempts us to be sometimes seems more true than truth itself, because he's that skilled at it. So you and I have to be on guard. And so I want to kind of leave you with these things, a couple things, as I close there. The devil, it was Steve Lawson in his book, A Time to Stand, gives examples of the devil's devious suggestions. He says this: we kind of kick around the devil's deceptions in our minds, convincing ourselves to bite the hook. Things like this: God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, would he? Or, why fight the feeling? Go with it. Everyone else is doing it. I'm not going to be any different than anyone else. Or, this won't lead to anything else. Or, I always wondered what it'd be like if I fill in the blank. Just this one time. No one will ever know. It's really no big deal. I can get away with it this time. This won't affect anyone but me. I can just confess it. And it'll be like I never did it. You know what that is? That's presumptuous sin. Presuming that God's going to act in a way you think. Don't think like that. And he's good at that one. And God will stop me if he doesn't want me to go any further. God will stop me. That's also presumption. So all those things really lead me to this last area, and it's this. It's time to take out the sword. And what I mean by that is, of course, the Ephesian passage of Scripture, that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? There's no way to preach on the full armor of God this evening. It's late. I know you guys are tired. You just ate and you want to go home. I realize that. And I'm under attack because they put me last. No. So nonetheless, it's time to take out the sword, which brings me to my last biblical principle, which I will not have time to develop. And it's, if anyone engages in spiritual warfare, then they must prepare to resist the enemy with the Scriptures. Because what does 1 Peter 5 say? It doesn't say to rebuke the enemy, to cast out the enemy, to bind the enemy. It says to resist the enemy. In fact, James says the same thing. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and what? He'll flee from you, right? He'll be back, but he'll flee at the moment. He'll be back. And then 1 Peter 5, 9, but resist him, what? Firm in your faith. So, here's a few ways to resist the devil. The first one is in the faith. Right? It says in the numeric standard, your faith, but it really has to do with, listen, the faith has to become your faith if you're going to stand up against the devil with the faith. And so, the Word of God. And so, truly, a Christian must learn scriptural truth, and they become strong in the faith when they do, and they become strong in convictions, in their convictions, in their heart, of what God has taught them about who He is and who they are and what He wants them to do. So God's truth, which is light, will expose Satan's dark mixture of lies and half-truths, because Satan is the master scripture twister. And the Christian must fill his mind with God's word so that bends his thinking away from the world's thinking, away from his natural affections to go the other way and desires toward God's thinking and God's will. Like Steve said this morning in his message. And then Joe's message in the church, part of that sanctifying process, can't be sanctified without the church, the body. And without a transformed mind and without here resisting the enemy who wants to keep you from transformation. A second way to resist the enemy is just to discern your strengths and weaknesses and tendencies towards sin and fight against them with the Word of God. Do you know yourself well enough to be able to discern your strengths and weaknesses? I always tell young guys going into the ministry, listen, be aware of what you're strong in and what you're weak in, because that's where you're going to get attacked. And God's going to use you one way or the other, right? And so always be aware of those things. The third way to resist the antagonist is to maintain a sanctified imagination, all right? And part of doing that is to meditate on the Word of God. I'm talking about chewing on the Word of God. Really, imagination is really a God-given thing. It's great to have an imagination. But if that imagination is filled with filth and it becomes tarnished and defiled and dirty, then it's not worth anything. It's not being transformed like it ought to. So if a battle-ready Christian is going to maintain a peaceful and a sound mind, it's because God is guarding their mind. As Philippians tells us, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So that's the peace of God replaced with the anxiety that we would be left in if it wasn't God guarding our hearts and minds so we can think properly and we can evaluate properly. And it's like Philippians 4 says, if there is any excellence and if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on them things, right? Chew on them. Land on them. Think about them. When your affections are being inflamed the other way, bring that scripture to mind so you can fight against it. And then, of course, a fourth way to resist the adversary is by putting off sin and putting on righteousness. Putting off sin and putting on righteousness. All right, putting off the old way of life. And then putting on the new way of life. So we can't take something off without putting something on. You can't leave a vacuum. Repentance means that I put my sin to death, but I then put on righteousness. I put on the sin that, or I put on the righteous behavior that goes against my natural bent to sin, right? So I can't just take off and repent and get up and say, well, I repented. Well, if you repented of that, of a sin of, you know, whatever the sin was, what are you going to put on? You have to put on clean clothes. If you take off dirty clothes, put on clean clothes. All right? And then, of course, a fifth way, and the last way this evening to resist the devil is by putting on Christ. I saw somebody with a shirt that had Romans 13, 12 to 14 on it, where it says, the night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, and here it is, but put on Christ Jesus and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. See, that's it right there. That's it. And of course, that means putting on the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, the girdle of truth, Christ is the truth. The breastplate of righteousness, He is our righteousness, both imparted and imputed. The shoes are the gospel of peace. He is our peace and good news. The shield of faith, He is the faithful one and the object of our faith. The helmet of salvation, He is our salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, He is the word of God, that sharp sword. Now, all this for what reason? All this for this reason. That the armor of God, you know what the armor of God does for us? It makes us able. It makes us able. Listen to these three passages, Ephesians 6:11. Put on the full armor of God so that you are able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. That when that day comes where Satan's going to maybe personally without his minions come against you, you'll be able to stand in that particular evil day. And having done all to stand, it says, stand firm. And then Ephesians 6:16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Is that not encouraging? See, God makes us able. We have our part too. Remember, indicative, the teaching part, imperative, the doing part, right? We're part of the process of our sanctification. And I believe today there's not enough said about spiritual warfare. Matter of fact, when I was studying on it, I took out 123 books that were supposed to be talking about spiritual warfare. And I probably had a pile of books. And I just kept throwing them on the pile. And maybe two of those books actually dealt with the whole subject with the Word of God. And so there's not enough written on it today. And there's not enough being preached on it today. So all these passages of Scriptures communicate that the Word of God has as its source God Himself. It is not a human word. So then we are not to engage in spiritual warfare against the devil in our own strength or power or ability. We cannot fight with our own ideas and opinions. It'll never happen. We'll never win. We'll always be defeated. No, we must fight him with this word that the very Spirit of God Himself has produced and given us in this body of truth delivered to the saints. That's how we win. It was Pastor John MacArthur writing on why apostasy is a threat to the church, comments on the skill of the enemy to manipulate truth. And he said this: the devil's alternative credo or doctrinal statement often has a few careful chosen elements of truth in the mix, but always diluted and thoroughly blended with falsehoods, contradictions, misrepresentations, distortions, and every other imaginable perversion of reality. Add it all up, and the bottom line is this: a big fat what? Lie. And he's good at it. So the question for you is, what lie are you believing? And what truth are you shunning? We're fighting a battle that's already been won. We have victory in Christ Jesus, period. And that's what we have to stand on. And believe you me that in these days, men, we need men who are going to stand strong in the faith. Too many wimpy men. I'm talking about spiritually wimpy. We cannot be spiritually wimpy. We don't have the privilege to be spiritually wimpy. We got to go back in our churches, and we have to be leaders in our churches. We have to be helping the elders and the pastors, or becoming an elder and pastor and deacon in the church. Because, men, you should aspire to the characteristics of those things under deacons and elders. So even if you never have the office, you can sure have the character, right? And you can. That's the kind of men we need. That's the kind of husbands wives need. That's the kind of fathers children need, right? And that's the kind of citizens the United States need to stand up against all the garbage that's coming out of Sodom.